found it. China and Russia are strengthening their ties. That's the key takeaway from the meeting between Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping. It was the first in-person meeting the Chinese president has had with another head of state in about 2 years. Meeting on the sidelines of the Beijing Winter Olympics, the two leaders, in a show of solidarity, stressed that their strategic cooperation was unshakable, warning the West to stop its eastward expansion. The Kremlin said Putin and Xi discussed the need to broaden bilateral trade in national currencies due to unpredictability surrounding the use of the dollar. The announcement comes after U.S. President Joe Biden's threat that Russian companies could be cut off from the ability to trade in dollars as part of sweeping sanctions in the event of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. Describing the meeting as warm and substantive, the Kremlin hailed the relationship between the two major powers as an advanced partnership with a special character.
But if China decides that their reciprocal sanctions are going to include we're not selling you any more stuff, then Americans won't have televisions, cars, toasters, refrigerators, all kinds of other things. So the U.S. has been using this as a weapon, but the image I have in my mind as I watch things unfold is of a person that's painting the floor all around them until they end up in the corner by themselves and the rest of the floor wet. They're stuck in the corner.
In a lengthy joint statement, they opposed NATO expansion and accused the U.S. of stoking instability in the region. The two sides also decried the military alliance's Cold War approach to international affairs. For years, the former Soviet Union and the United States were locked in geopolitical tensions dubbed the Cold War that risked escalating into an all-out war between the two nuclear superpowers. Times have changed since then. The next Cold War could drag on for much longer and prove devastating to all aspects of life on Earth.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it is enforcing its expansionist policies in occupied Palestinian territories by building on lands that the international community insists must be given back to the Palestinians. The regime has gained notoriety for committing crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people on a very large scale. Parts of Syrian and Lebanese territories are also occupied by Israel. The regime routinely carries out airstrikes against Syrian army positions. Among other destabilizing Israeli actions in the region are high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran and sabotage operations against Iranian nuclear energy facilities. The list of Israel's destabilizing activities and crimes seem endless. Despite the regime's record, some regional states have been getting close to it. The United Arab Emirates seems to be leading the way. The UAE normalized ties with Israel in September 2020 as part of a U.S.-backed initiative that also includes Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco. Days ago, Israeli President Isaac Herzog made his first visit to the UAE more than a month after Naftali Bennett became the first Israeli prime minister to visit the country. The president of the regime, widely blamed for regional insecurity in the most volatile part of the world, said ironically that Israel supports the Emirates' security needs.
So it's like bringing the fox in to protect the chicken house. That's not going to work. You let them in, they take over. If you want a good example, look at what happened to the Catholic Church when they signed an agreement with Israel. Israel got everything it wanted, and they never fulfilled one of the obligations that they said they would fulfill. And the situation for Christians in Israel is worse now than before they signed that agreement.
During During his visit to the UAE, Herzog discussed security and bilateral ties with Abu Dhabi Crown Prince Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan. Sheikh Mohammed said Israel and the UAE share a, quote, common view of the threats to regional stability and peace. Israel is notorious for creating insecurity in the West Asia region. Why are some Arab countries getting close to the regime and claim they want to enhance security? A few days after Herzog's visit, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian issued a stark warning about the Israeli regime's presence in the region. In a phone call with Emirati Minister of Foreign Affairs and International Cooperation, Sheikh Abdullah bin Zayed Al Nahyan, Amir Abdullahian described Israel as a quote-unquote threat to all regional countries, urging efforts to prevent those who create tensions from gaining a foothold there. What would be the consequence of the Israeli regime gaining a stronger foothold in the region? Palestinian resistance group Hamas has also reacted to Herzog's visit. It said such visits encourage the occupation to continue escalating its aggression against the Palestinian people and denial of their rights. The Palestinians, who already face an uphill battle against the occupation, have described the normalization as a stab in the back. The equation in the region has become increasingly complex, keeping observers guessing how it will evolve.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Something that we can learn from Islam is how we conduct ourselves as far as employers, as far as directors of a company or an organization, as far as rulers. And what we can learn also from Islam is how we conduct ourselves as employees, as workers, as people who are a part of an organization. What kind of responsibility do you have in dealing with those who are under you, those who you are responsible for? You employ someone to do something. You ask them to do something. What kind of expectation is there from your side as the employer? What kind of expectation is there from the worker's side, from the employee's side? Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, he says, this is where we see that when you're dealing with an enemy, when you're dealing with a non-Muslim, when you're dealing with whoever it may be, a righteous person, doesn't matter who it is. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter, he's a bad person. Well, it doesn't matter, he's not Muslim. Well, it doesn't matter. No, absolutely not. Here it says from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, this is in Al-Amani by Sheikh Al-Saduq. He says, alaykum bi ada'il amana. You need to make sure that you fulfill and you honor what is entrusted to you. فَلَوْ أَنَّ قَاتِلَ أَبِي الْحُسَيْنِ If the killer of my father, Al-Husayn ibn Ali alayhim as-salam, if my father's killer, اِتَمَنَنِي عَلَى السَّيْفِ الَّذِي قَتَلَهُ بِهِ لَأَدَّيْتُهُ إِلَيْهِ If he was to have entrusted me with that very sword that he used to kill my father, I would have returned that sword. Subhanallah. Imam al-Sajjad, Imam Ali al-Sajjad alayhi salam, he is saying that if the killer of my father would have entrusted his sword with me, that very sword that killed my own father, I would have returned that sword. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, أَدُّ الْأَمَانَاتِ fulfill, respect, honor that which has been entrusted to you. وَلَوْ إِلَىٰ قَتَلَتِ الْأَنْبِيَاء, even if they are the killers of Anbiya, an enemy of yours. You know, before one day you were friends and he gave you something, or he said something to you and he said, this is a secret. There's no, absolutely no justification for you to betray that amana. And al-majalis bil-amana, as we've mentioned before, you know, if I wanted something to be publicized, I would say it in the public. But I said something out of the sensitivity of the topic, you know, whether it be something social, whether it be something political, whether it be something personal, you know. I don't want it to be shared out there, you know, and all of a sudden you come to realize that, you know, your personal discussion with this person was being recorded or was shared by somebody else. You know, that's khiyana, that's betrayal. And Islam is extremely, extremely against this.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, Al-amanatu tajdibul ghina, that being a faithful person, being a loyal person, will bring richness, will make you rich in the sense of you'll have risk and sustenance. Wal-khiyanatu tajdibul faqr, whereas betrayal will bring about poverty. It's a sign of being a righteous and a pious person that you are someone who is always going to be fulfilling that level of being a trustful person, being a trustful person, and you are known by that. Always being kind, being generous, even if someone is evil and someone's going to be mistreating you. Is there anyone worse than the qatil of Imam Hussein alayhi salam? You still need to honor what is entrusted to you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, talking about goodness, talking about kindness, talking about generosity, talking about always not being the aggressive person, not being the person who is always antagonizing others in that negative way and things like that. He says, رأس العقل بعد الإيمان بالله التودد إلى الناس. The axle, the basis, the foundation of rationality, of intellectuality, after iman, after faith in God, after believing in God, is tawaddud, is wanting good, being compassionate to people. Wa istina'u al-khayr, and being nice, accommodating for goodness towards people. Ila kulli birrin wa fajir, towards anyone who is either good or bad, righteous or corrupt. You are doing good for them. Istina'ul khair ila man huwa ahlah wa ila man huwa ghayru ahlah. Imam Ridha salamullahi alayhi, he says, being good, being kind towards those who deserve it, and towards those who do not deserve it. اصطنِع الخير. اصطنِع الخير. Do good to those who deserve it or to those who don't deserve it. فَإِن لَمْ تُصِبْ مَنْ هُوَ أَهْلَهُ فَأَنْتَ أَهْلَهُ. And if it falls, if your goodness falls on someone who doesn't deserve it, you deserve it. So you're doing good. Don't worry about if it falls on someone good or someone's bad. As long as you are the person who is doing good. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have as far as being good is concerned, as far as all of those wonderful positive outcomes that we will receive, the rewards that we will receive in this dunya and also in the akhirah, when we are good to other people, when we cooperate, when we associate ourselves with good people, when we always make sure that even if there's someone bad, we still make sure that we are good. We don't go down to their level. And these are some of the things that Ayatollah Jawadi continues to discuss and speak about as far as rights is concerned, as far as all of these things are concerned, because as the Holy Prophet has said, خَيْرٌ النَّاسِ مَنْ انْتَفَعَ النَّاسِ. The best of people is someone who benefits other people. That's the kind of person that you want to be recognized as. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
The very first revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
جانم تپشم سخنم باشد وطنم وطنم ای خان که گوهر خیز بهره وطنم قدمم عشقم سخنم قسمم از عاشق لبریز.
Congratulations on the victory anniversary of the Islamic Revolution.
In the limelight.
Nothing better illustrates the cruelty and destructiveness of economic warfare than the current situation in Afghanistan, which is being subjected to the equivalent of a blockade because of the outcome of a war that the US and its allies lost. The people of Afghanistan are now being starved because the US and US-led international institutions refuse to accept the reality of that defeat. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Daniel Larrison Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Economic Warfare is Killing Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. The economic war on Afghanistan is taking a deadly toll on the population as the country has been cut off from all but a trickle of humanitarian aid. Roughly 23 million people are facing acute food insecurity as a result, and that number is liable to grow if the international response remains as limited and piecemeal as it has been. Nothing better illustrates the cruelty and destructiveness of economic warfare than the current situation in Afghanistan, which is being subjected to the equivalent of a blockade because of the outcome of a war that the United States and its allies lost. The people of Afghanistan are now being starved because the U.S. and the U.S.-led international institutions refuse to accept the reality of that defeat. It is inexcusable that the same governments that kept Afghanistan so independent on external support for the last 20 years have yanked away that support when it is most needed for the Afghan people to survive and recover. It is incumbent on the U.S. and these institutions to alleviate the massive suffering that their policies are creating. As Esfandiar Batmanglij and Erika Moret explained in a recent article for Foreign Affairs, U.S. sanctions have combined with other cutoffs in funding to send Afghanistan into economic collapse. They said these measures, together with capital flight from the country and confusion over what is permitted under the UN and US sanctions against Taliban, has precipitated a major liquidity crisis and the collapse in the value of the Afghan currency, leading to sharp price increases in the import-dependent country. The collapse in Afghan purchasing power is so severe that the UN Development Program forecasts that 97% of Afghans could fall below the poverty line by the middle of 2022. As they make clear, it is no accident that sanctions are striking at Afghans' purchasing power, since this is what broad sanctions are designed to do. This economic weapon is hitting Afghanistan even harder than it has hit other countries because the country has practically nothing to fall back on, and that makes the use of it against Afghanistan even more outrageous. Broad sanctions always hurt the population much more than they damage the targeted government. It would be indefensible to starve a population to achieve regime change in any case. But collective punishment of the population never leads to the political and policy changes that sanctions advocates say they want. The Times of London quoted Mary Ellen McGorty, country director of the World Food Program, WFP, in a recent report on the disastrous conditions, you cannot condition humanitarian support. This is a country where 75% of its budget was foreign assistance. If we don't send money, people will die. Should the children of Afghanistan starve? Is that punishing the Taliban? Besides sanctions relief, unfreezing Afghan government assets is critical to reviving the country's economy in the near term. As David Beasley, head of WFP, told Jane Ferguson earlier this year, if you unfreeze the money, then you can put liquidity back into the marketplace, and the economy will start to come back up. If you don't, we're not going to need to feed 22 or 23 million people per month. We are going to need to be feeding 35 million people. This country will absolutely collapse, unquote. In addition to the horrifying loss of life that would follow, this will also produce a massive refugee crisis that will place heavy strains on all of Afghanistan's neighbors, where hundreds of thousands of refugees have already fled. The Biden administration may be reluctant to take the necessary actions for fear of hawkish attacks, that they are rewarding the Taliban, but they have to know that they will face these ingenuous hawkish attacks no matter what they do. The minimal aid that they are facilitating now is not nearly enough to address a humanitarian crisis as severe and extensive as this one. The crisis is bound to get worse if the economy does not get the infusion of cash that it needs to function, and it is largely within the U.S. government's power to make that happen. The Afghanistan case is a stark reminder that sanctions kill, and they can be more deadly than a military campaign. Broad sanctions are not a real alternative to war. They are simply another means of inflicting death and destruction on the targeted country because they are so damaging and indiscriminate. Broad sanctions should be rejected as an instrument of policy.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kazim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam. In so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements, we find that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام علم الله لا يوصف منه بأين ولا يوصف العلم من الله بكيف ولا يفرد العلم من الله ولا يبان الله منه وليس بين الله وبين علمه حد.
Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "The knowledge of Allah cannot be defined by where, nor can Allah's knowledge be described by how. Allah's knowledge cannot be separated from Him, nor can Allah be distinguished from it, and there is no barrier between Allah and His knowledge."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when we talk about the different dialogues of the blessed infallible imams, of course we cannot overlook the dialogues of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And so it's interesting, in one of these conversations we find that the historians have narrated that this divinely appointed imam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, entered the masjid of the Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, the Masjid al-Nabawi, which is, of course, in the holy city of Medina. And Imam al-Kadhim saw some people surrounding a certain man, and they were magnifying him and glorifying him, and they were exaggerating in the essence of honoring this individual. So Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam said to one of his companions, "What is that man?" The companion replied, "He is a Allama, a great esteemed scholar." Imam al-Kadhim said, "In what science is he an Allama?" And then the companion said, "He is the most knowledgeable in the lineage and the battles of the Arabs." Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam then turned to his companion and explained to them that beneficial knowledge is of three kinds. He says, a clear verse, or a just religious duty, or a standing sunnah. And then he said that other than these three knowledges, everything else is a surplus. Genealogy or having knowledge of events of a war do not grow intellect, and nor does it grow spirituality. When Imam al-Kadhim talks about a clear verse, of course he is talking about ayatun muhkama, a clear verse, which is the Holy Quran. A just religious duty, of course, is our religious obligations and the things that we must refrain from that Islam tells us to. And finally, akhlaq, a standing sunnah. And these are the things which are the true knowledge of humanity, and they bring about the growth of intellect, the growth of spirituality, and the growth and progress and development of human society. These are the words and the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
When it comes to this individual and his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would recite in sujood, and how beautifully when we commemorate the shahada of the seventh imam from the ship of salvation of the Ahl al-Bayt, we recall these wonderful statements that truly help an individual seek proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you know what the imam would say? Ilahi, azuma al-dhanbu min abdik. فَلْيَحْسُنِ الْعَفْوُ مِنْ عِنْدِكِ. O Allah, the servant that has come before you, his sins are indeed too many to recall. Yet I know you are the most generous, and you are the most compassionate, and you are the one who is oft forgiving. And here was the Imam alayhi salam, known as Al-Abdu Salih. Shaykh Al-Mufid says, كان أفقه أهل زمانه. He was the most knowledgeable of the people of his time. Another title that the Imam salamullahi alayhi was known and continues to be referred to is Babul Hawa'ij. The gate by which the hajat and the needs of the human beings are fulfilled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
With the publication of Amnesty International's new apartheid report, the Zionist regime supporters have just one tactic left: to accuse critics of anti-Semitism, says Jonathan Cook, journalist, in an article titled Amnesty Apartheid Report: The Walls Protecting the Israeli Regime Are Finally Crumbling. Stay tuned for more. The walls protecting the Zionist regime are quickly crumbling. A year ago, it was the Zionist regime's most celebrated human rights group, B'Tselem. Month later, it was the New York-based Human Rights Watch, whose senior staff have often enjoyed a revolving door with the U.S. State Department. Now, the one speaking up is Amnesty International, an organization widely viewed as the most authoritative arbiter of what constitutes human rights violations. Over the past year, all have reached the same conclusion: the Zionist regime is an apartheid regime. According to Amnesty's new report published recently, Israel's system of institutionalized segregation and discrimination against Palestinians as a racial group in all areas under its control amounts to a system of apartheid. This is not just a criticism of the Zionist regime's occupation. All three groups have been pointing out for decades the Zionist regime's flagrant disregard of international law and its likely commission of war crimes in the occupied territories. But the Zionist regime was little concerned, so as public debate was confined to the occupation. Its advocates quickly learned that they could always deflect to matters of the Zionist regime's security by presenting any Palestinian resistance as terrorism. Now the consensus is shifting to entirely new terrain, a discursive battlefield where the Zionist regime has less effective weapons with which to defend itself. The biggest human rights watchdogs are agreed that everything about the Zionist regime's rule over Palestinians is connected, from its military operation of those under occupation to the civil legal system inside the occupied territories that systematically confers inferior rights on the large minority of nominal Palestinian citizens. In other words, the Zionist regime's apartheid structures cannot be disentangled, separating out the occupied territories from Israel proper. It is all part of the same single system of rule by one ethnic national group, Jews, designed to oppress and marginalize another ethnic national group, Palestinians. Late in the day, the champions of human rights have fully understood that the divisions between The Zionist regime and occupied territories are simply cosmetic. They have served a public relations purpose, hiding the Zionist regime's true intent to dispossess Palestinians wherever they find themselves under Israeli regime rule. Crucially, all the major human rights groups have now jettisoned the key artificial distinction insisted upon by the Zionist regime. The Zionist regime's premise was that its 1.8 million Palestinian citizens, a fifth of the population inside the occupied territories, faced informal and unconscious discrimination, similar to that suffered by minorities in Western democracies such as US and UK. The message was intended to reassure. The Zionist regime's treatment of its Palestinian citizens was not perfect, but it was no worse than other liberal democratic states. That allowed it to rationalize its brutal, repressive treatment of Palestinians under occupation. The military occupation was supposedly an anomaly forced on the Zionist regime by the need to protect its citizens and democratic structures from constant, unprovoked Palestinian violence. The Zionist regime Prime Minister Yair Lapid rehearsed exactly that line in a preemptive strike against Amnesty International. Shortly before the report was published, he said, "Israel isn't perfect, but we are a democracy committed to international law, open to criticism, with a free press and a strong and independent judicial system." For good measure, he accused Amnesty International of echoing the same lies shared by terrorist organizations. In fact, the phrase itself is the slogan of Palestinian leaders inside the occupied territories who have been mobilizing their supporters in a campaign for sweeping change to end the Zionist regime's current status as a racist Jewish regime. Well-born deflection campaigns by the Zionist regime and its defenders are looking ever more threadbare. Amnesty has now joined B'Tselem and Human Rights Watch in repudiating this narrative as a smokescreen. All have accepted that the Palestinian minority faces systematic, structural, and malign discrimination, and equated that discrimination to the oppression of black and colored populations in apartheid South Africa. In short, the Zionist regime's racism is not an odd-on or temporary. It is hard-baked into the very idea of a Jewish regime. The implication of all these apartheid reports is that the Zionist regime, as it is currently constituted, cannot be reformed. As with apartheid South Africa, there has to be a fundamental realignment of power within the region. Change has to be deep and all-encompassing. And as was the case with South Africa, it will not happen without a strong international pressure. That's why Amnesty International has called on the UN Security Council to impose targeted sanctions, such as asset freezes, against Zionist regime officials most implicated in the crime of apartheid, and a comprehensive arms embargo on the Zionist regime. B'Tselem, Human Rights Watch, and Amnesty International all knew they would face a concerted campaign of vilification themselves if they dared to present the Zionist regime in a more truthful light, which is arguably why they delayed so long. After all, the Zionist regime did not become an apartheid regime a year ago. It has been one since 1948, when it was explicitly founded as a Jewish regime, premised on the mass expulsion of Palestinians from their homeland. It was just too radioactive for the human rights community to identify the Zionist regime's apartheid character until recently. 4 years, the legal group Adala, which advocates for the Palestinian minority, has maintained an online database of the Zionist regime laws that explicitly discriminate based on whether a citizen is Jewish or Palestinian. It has grown to more than 65 laws. But the turning point came with the decision in 2018 of Netanyahu's ultra-nationalist regime to do what his predecessors had carefully avoided, to right the systematic discrimination experienced by the Zionist regime's Palestinian citizens into a single constitutional-type piece of legislation, the so-called Jewish nation-state law.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
January 5th, 2022.
Tens of accomplishments have been made in different parts of the Islamic Republic, some of which I have mentioned in the statement of the second step of the revolution. We must speak about these great achievements of the Islamic Republic and remind the people and those who forget these things. So this is another point that needs to be considered. Another point is the issue of being among the people. Well, thankfully, the government that is in office today has good relations with the people. It shows its presence among the people. Its popular movement is tangible, but this must be completed. First of all, it must continue. Now, some individuals are questioning this course of action, but they should be ignored. It is very tiring to constantly be present among the people, even for government officials. It is hard work and it is not easy. But it is very effective. It is very good and it must continue. Secondly, they must fulfill the promises that have been made to the people. These promises must be fulfilled in the allotted time so that people will know that this is serious.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It may not be possible to fulfill a promise. There are cases when a promise is made, but in practice, the background has not been prepared for it to be put into practice. In such cases, they must go to those people to whom this promise was made and explain things clearly. They should state the reasons why they could not fulfill that promise and say that they will do their best to fulfill it at a later time, insha'Allah. This is another point which is about fulfilling the promises that have been made to the people. Another point is that sometimes experts and specialists who are from among the people suggest ideas and solutions to the officials for different sectors. Officials should come up with a mechanism in order to be able to benefit better from these ideas. And this will actually help people to participate in the decisions of the responsible organizations of the country. This is one point. In addition, in order to benefit from the capabilities that are available in the people in practice, they should come up with another mechanism so that they can help the people participate in action as well.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
New communications director Guto Harry walking into the Prime Minister's office carrying a bag of groceries. Another new face, Conservative MP Steve Barclay, now Boris Johnson's chief of staff, part of the Prime Minister's shake-up at number 10.
It's not actually driven by Boris. It's been driven by a faction that's trying to remove him. And the reason it's happening now is because we're at the mid-stage between general elections.
The new appointments come after five of the PM's most trusted Downing Street staff quit last week over Partygate allegations. And more changes are promised as he looks to turn the rising tide of letters of no confidence. Those letters follow allegations of parties held under the Prime Minister's roof during lockdown, when the rest of the people adhered to the strict social distancing guidelines. In total, 16 parties allegedly took place in 2 years of lockdowns. An inquiry conducted by civil servant Sue Gray, although published in its redacted form, only mentioned four of the parties, all of which pointed to a violation of the government's own rules. The other 12 are under investigation by the Metropolitan Police, who stepped in at the 11th hour, asking Sue Gray not to release her inquiry in full, buying the Prime Minister more time. Despite public outcry and the calls from members of his own party on him to resign, Boris Johnson and those closest to him say the country should move on from the scandal.
And this is an attempt actually to remove him, to put a Remainer or a globalist in charge for the next general election. That's what's really going on. I think Boris will stick the course and he'll probably be with us in 2024. And unless Labour finds someone better than Keir Starmer to stand against him in 2024, Boris is much more likely than Labour to win that general election in 2 years' time.
Yet other experts say that while he and his allies work in overdrive to shore up his future as Prime Minister, the fallout from the Sue Gray inquiry and the ongoing Metropolitan Police investigation hangs over Boris Johnson's head like a Damocles sword. Saeed Puraza, London.
Advocates and families of Palestinian prisoners have protested at the Red Cross office in the besieged Gaza Strip in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian inmates languishing inside Israeli jails. They protested Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian political prisoners. According to the Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are suffering from medical negligence.
Israel is practicing systematic medical negligence against Palestinian prisoners. Currently, more than 700 prisoners are suffering from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical care. Palestinian prisoners also must not be treated inside military hospitals.
Hundreds of Palestinians are also being held in Israeli jails without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention, where incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely. During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Islamic Jihad movement slammed the inhumane Israeli policy of administrative detention.
As we stand here, we affirm our support for Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, especially those held under administrative detention. They have been refusing to attend courts for 38 days now, because administrative detention is illegal and is a crime against Palestinians.
Palestinian prisoners are denied basic human rights and continue to languish behind bars as Tel Aviv continues to violate international laws and norms regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails are prisoners of war, and they must be treated according to international law and norms. Because we are under occupation, Palestinian prisoners need international protection, and Israel must be held accountable for its crimes against the prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners also suffer from prolonged solitary confinement and inhumane detention conditions.
Latest figures by human rights groups show that the Israeli regime has arrested over 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including women and children. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Iran and Kashmir have a long history of cultural, linguistic and ethnic ties dating back to pre-Islamic period. The arrival of great Iranian religious missionaries in Kashmir, particularly in the 14th and 15th century, cemented this bond further. The overwhelming Iranian influence in Kashmir earned the Himalayan region the sobriquet of Iran-e-Saghir, or Little Iran. In February 1979, following the victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Kashmir was among the first to wholeheartedly embrace it. They rejoiced at Iran's liberation from the clutches of the US-backed Pahlavi regime.
I remember when the news of triumph of Islamic Revolution reached here, people of all shades took to the streets in jubilation. Rallies and gatherings were held. Soon after the victory of Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei visited Kashmir, followed by the other prominent revolutionary figures like Mahdavi Ghani and Golzadeh Ghafuri. The bond between Iran and Kashmir has only grown stronger over the years.
People were very minutely and very carefully watching the Iran revolution at that time. And for a few reasons, Kashmir has been, you know, historically connected with Iran and Central Asia. There was a propagation of Islam here and a lot of people converting to the faith of Islam as a result of Mir Sayyid Ali Hamdani. Hamdani brought economic pursuits like, say, binding industry, paper and binding industry at that time, 550 years back. And along with traditional handicrafts, which were, you know, flourishing at that time in Iran, he brought certain artisans, certain craftsmen, skilled people, and they came along with the propagation of faith.
Political observers and academics in this Muslim-majority region believe the Islamic Revolution's core message of Islamic unity and anti-imperialism struck a chord with people in Kashmir. They derived inspiration from it in their quest for freedom, justice and equality.
People of Kashmir saw it positively. They cooperated with it because there was already a prevailing atmosphere of Muslim unity in Kashmir those days. They joined the gatherings which were celebrated in connection with the celebration of Islamic Revolution and as a message for Islamic unity and the upliftment of the downtrodden peoples of the world.
As the world marks the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, people here in Kashmir take immense pride in being the advocates of this great movement that has championed the cause of Islamic revival and resistance against the arrogant powers of the world. Sayyid Ali Safir, Indian administered Kashmir.
Okay.
Iranians celebrate the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution that transformed the country from a U.S. ally to a bitter opponent, Yemenis are still facing a deadly U.S.-backed war. This has urged Yemeni politicians to try to learn more about the Islamic Revolution and its stance against U.S. hegemony.
The region was about to fall prey to the American Zionist project, and the Arab regimes would have given up on the Palestinian cause, resulting in the further oppression of the Palestinians and the deterioration of the Arabs' dream of liberation from American hegemony. The Islamic Revolution turned Iran into the first country to be freed from U.S. dependence. It created a psychological balance among the people. As for the Arab puppet regimes, they feared the danger of the people and delayed their normalization with the Zionists.